Well, I want you to think about right now in your own mind the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen. Close your eyes if you have to. Picture that. Can you remember what that sunset looked like? And when you were there and you were looking at that sunset, maybe you had a camera with you. And if you did have that camera with you, what did you do? You immediately took a picture, right? Because you wanted to capture that moment. And so I show you on the screen a moment that we had about a week ago at a place called Zion National Park. And maybe you can see how beautiful that place was. And of course, we needed to take a picture. And of course, oops, how did that get in there? Sorry. We do that, don't we? We want to take the picture. We want to capture that moment. And then later, what do? We come home and we show that picture to someone. And we have them look at it, and we're just hoping that they're going to be just as enthusiastic about what they see as we were when we saw it. But what happens is they just kind of smile and they say, "That's nice." And we're like, "What? Come on, don't you see? Don't you see the beauty? Why does that happen? Why is it that they don't respond the way we did?" You just said it. What is it? They weren't there. They weren't there. They didn't have the experience. But more than this, I think the reason why, the reason why that they don't have that same experience of that amazing beauty of the sunset that you saw was because what happens when we're there is that we're drawn by this amazing beauty to worship the one who created it. We're drawn when we're there. The sunset is not saying, "Look at me, look at me." The sunset is saying, "Look at him. Look at him. Worship him." Well, maybe this is what King David had in mind when he wrote Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis said this about Psalm 19. "It is the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the whole world." My favorite commentator, his name is John Phillips. He says this about Psalm 19. Listen, it's a little bit of a long quote, but I want you to see if you can capture what he says about the psalm. "David wrote this psalm, but when? Did he write it as a shepherd boy on the Judean hills while lying on his back on a dark night, staring up into the star-spangled splendor of the sky?" If you've ever been to Hume Lake, there's a place where you can do that called Inspiration Point at night, and you can look and just the stars just are exploding. Was that when? "Or did he write it as a fugitive with Saul's bloodhounds howling on the distant hills? Or was it when he fled from Absalom, his son, to seek refuge in the wild wastes of the mountains? Or was it at some quieter moment when, pacing the roof of his palace, he once again lifted his eyes from the darkened streets of the slumbering city to the blazing pinpoints of light that studded the black velvet sky?" We don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm, but we do know this. After he did, he gave it to the chief musician. Why? To be sung by the people of God. It was meant to draw them in to worship. And it's meant to draw us into worship this morning. Amen? Would you pray with me again? Lord, we come before you. We long to worship you because we know that the things that we see in creation speak of you. We long to hear from this great psalm that you inspired David to write. We long to learn more about you, that we would be drawn to worship you, not just in this moment this morning, but that we would be more motivated to worship you every single day. Do that in us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's in the first six verses that I believe David's thought is captivated by creation. And he says this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world." We see the subject in this first, these first four verses is what? It's the heavens, where all the stars and all the planets exist. The expanse that's being talked about is the atmosphere or our sky. And what does it say that they're doing? They're preaching. They're preaching to us. They're telling us. You see, they're telling, they're declaring, they're speaking, they're uttering. And what is their message? What is the message that they're preaching? God. His glory. That's what they're preaching. But they're not just, as sometimes we think, they're not just showing his glory. Because look at David is describing them as if they have living voices that are speaking. And they're shouting out, God is great. Listen to John Calvin describe this awesome picture. He says this, "Scripture indeed makes known to us the time and manner of creation." It does. But, he says, "the heavens themselves, if God had said nothing, proclaim loudly and distinctly enough that they have been fashioned by his hands. And this by itself," talking about creation, "this by itself is abundantly sufficient to bear testimony to men of his glory. As soon as we acknowledge God to be the supreme architect who has erected the beauteous fabric of the universe, our minds, as we're seeing this, our minds must necessarily be ravished with wonder." Wonder at what? At his infinite goodness, wisdom, and power. Wow. Isn't that why we take the picture? We take the picture because we want to take that with us. Creation is so wonderfully put together. So wonderfully put together. It's not by chance. In spite of what so many people believe. Amen? That's crazy talk. And it's not simply, I know people use this in a good way, but it's not simply made by an intelligent designer. That's not good enough to talk about God. I like it as Calvin states it. He's a supreme architect. That's who he is. And this supreme architect designed the heavens to communicate nonstop. Oh, it's not going, guys. All right, I'm gonna let you have control. My controls are not working with the slides. There we go. Notice what it says. Day to day, night to night. What does that mean? All the time, 24/7, this is happening. I read that the Milky Way has 100 billion stars. And it's one of 100 million galaxies. Think about that. They're all speaking 24/7. Some of you know Paul Keen. Paul, are you here? Hi, Paul. Paul did something amazing for a bunch of us. I know he's done this a lot. When we went camping one time, and he has this great telescope. Some of you have had the privilege of letting him show you things through his telescope. Well, on one occasion, he had his telescope out there at night, and he said, come on, look at it. Come on, look at it. And I looked through that little hole of the telescope, and I saw the most amazing image of Saturn. I could see the planet with the rings going around it. And when I saw it, I was like, I thought, he must be putting a picture in front of that telescope. Because it just looked too perfect. But in just thinking about that, that planet is, you know, it doesn't matter what day you do it. If the sky is clear, the planet is still there doing what it's supposed to do, which is say, God is amazing. Always speaking. Question for you. Can everybody understand creation's message? I think they can. Next slide. This verse, the difficult wording of this verse, is sometimes translated where their voice is not heard, which means, I believe, there's no place where people speak on the earth where the language of creation is not understood. It's not given in English. It's not given in Spanish, thank goodness, or Russian, even better. It's a universal language that everybody understands. Does it reach everyone? Does the message get out to everyone? It says their line or their voice has gone out, which means the message has gone out through all of the earth to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul commented on this, on creation actually witnessing for God in Acts chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. It says this, in the generations gone by, he, meaning God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Wow, how gracious of God to do that. And yet, he did not leave himself without a witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Wow. God was witnessing through his creation, and he was preparing people for the gospel which would come. It is a loud witness. It is a nonstop witness. And it's a language that's understood by all. And its reach is to every single person. And so now, David beautifully illustrates this for us by reducing his focus from all the heavens and everything and God who's beyond that to one element, maybe arguably the most magnificent element of creation in the heavens, which is the sun. It says, in them, meaning the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun. The sun is so prominent in God's creation that David even describes it as having its own home. Do you ever think about that? That the sun is placed in such a way, God has given it a home. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. What a picture of the sun, the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. We all know that the bridegroom after the wedding night, he's a happy guy. And he comes out, that's the picture, he comes out with this joy to talk about his new life that he has with his bride. So happy, so filled with joy, so full of energy. That's the sun coming out, talking about God. It rejoices as a strong man or an athlete. I think of my brother Tom. Tom's a little bit older than Lee, but he's an athlete. No one's going to confuse me of being an athlete. Tom's an athlete. Tom will run to Simi Valley if he needs to today. He can do that. This is what David's talking about. The sun is so excited and so able to run fast and reveal God to man. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. The sun doesn't just show up in California, does it? It preaches everywhere. It preaches everywhere. There is nothing hidden from its heat. We know that there are industries all over the world that are built just to do what? Hide the sun. Stop the sun from doing what it's doing with the heat that it's coming out. Some of you may remember a couple years ago, it may have been longer than that, we had a speaker come to preach to us on global warming. It was a Wednesday evening. It was over 100 degrees. And guess what? The air conditioning wasn't working in here. How ironic. We were not able to do what? To hide from the sun, from its heat. So all of this, the heavens, the sky, the sun, the moon, they're shouting 24/7, look. Look at how great God is. Listen to the worship in heaven that I believe is going to happen someday in Revelation 4:12. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Why is God worthy to receive glory and honor and power? It says, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You catch that? Creation should cause us, by its very existence, to worship the one who created it. So what is a proper response? What is a proper response to this preaching of creation? Well, we know that many in this world respond in a manner that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been hidden. Is that right? No. Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they who see that and don't respond are without excuse. For even though they knew God, how did they know him? The preaching, 24/7. That's how they knew. Even though they knew, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Wow. Can you see that that's the ultimate insult? To one who created and is preaching 24/7? But how should we respond? How should we respond to that? Well, I'm going to let you answer that question on your own. I've given you a handout, and I've given you some application questions on the back. Some of you have the hard copy. Some of it you may be looking online, the PDF. But on the back, question number 4 says, how can you personally worship God as you see, hear, and ponder his creation, which is constantly speaking of his glory? That's an application question for you to do later on your own. By the way, at the bottom of the handout, there's some blanks. It says response, and there's a bunch of blanks, and I don't want you to forget what those are. It means this: please don't ignore the application questions. Okay? So that's the very end of the message, but that's a reminder. Please don't ignore them. They're going to help you as you worship the Lord with the rest of us. So, what if Psalm 19 just ended here? What if it just ended at verse 6? What if all we knew of God was the message of creation? We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We'd all be in trouble. It's a message that only renders us completely inexcusable. That's all it does. It doesn't tell us who this God of creation is. It doesn't tell us how to have a relationship with him. And it does nothing to take away our sins that we were just confessing earlier. And so its message is completely unable to save us. John Calvin describes it like this: although we're surrounded with so clear a light, we are nevertheless blind. This splendid representation of the glory of God without the aid of the Word would profit us nothing. So the question is then, who is this God of creation? And David introduces us to this God now personally. How does he introduce him? Because he mentions his name. He mentions his name. Yahweh, or as some Bibles translate, the Lord in all caps, is his name. Exodus chapter 6, God tells us that Yahweh is his name. And so David worships him not for what creation speaks, but for what Yahweh himself speaks. Through what? His word. Verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord, or Yahweh, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great, say it with me, reward. David uses 6 different words to describe unique aspects of God's word. But as we unpack these verses a little bit, I want you to remember this, that when David wrote this, wrote Psalm 19, he only had a fraction of all of God's word that had been written. We have, as those living almost 3,000 years later, we have the complete written revelation of God in how many books? 66 books. So if David, think about this, if David records these profound truths about how to worship God through his word, while not having the full revelation, how much more then are these words amazing for us who have it all 66 books? Can you say amen? I've included a blank chart on the back of the notes, again, that is a place where you can fill in the words from these verses 7 through 11. There's a structure to it that I believe the chart will help you to see. And I don't want you to fill it out now, but it's maybe something that would be a challenge for you to do later today or this week. As we look at these verses, I want you to know that it is my sincere prayer that they deeply motivate you, that they deeply motivate you to think about how to worship Yahweh by getting to know him more through the study of his word. God's word is, first thing, perfect. It's complete. It doesn't lack anything, which is interesting because there's nothing that we see in this world, whether people or things, that's like that. Everything is incomplete, or it's missing something, or it's flawed. What a blessing that God's word is not like that. Amen? But because it is perfect, what is it able to do? It can truly restore our soul. It can do that work. It can transform us. It can change us. It can bring us back to the place that we're supposed to be. In our innermost being, it has the ability to refresh us. Oh, don't we need that refreshment? We need it every single day. This can give it. God's word is sure. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. But in this life, we know whether it's people or things, what do? They all fail at some point in some way. But God's word, what? Never fails. People will let us down. They do it all the time. Even the people who are close to us that we love and they love us, they let us down. But God's word will never let us down. Think about that. Think about how powerful that is. And so it can make, as David says, the simple wise, the simple people, those who are naive, those who are gullible and foolish, they can be transformed from God's word into people who are skilled at truly living well. I think about Joe's challenge to us from last week. The question was asked, who are we listening to? Who are we listening to? Are we listening to social media? Are we listening to people on the radio? Other people on the internet? Family, friends, coworkers? Who are we listening to? What do they really have to offer that's different than what's in here? Here's what Yahweh tells us in Isaiah 55. Listen to this. This is so incredible. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Wow, how high is this? I looked it up. The moon is 240,000 miles away from the earth. That's just the moon. That's the closest thing to us. You see what God is saying? There's no comparison to what's from what's in here to what people have to say. There really isn't. How wonderful it is that God's Word is able to take our thinking and our living to heights that are beyond what any man can achieve on his own. Amen? God's Word is right. It's not crooked. It's straight road. It's level. It's correct. It's just. Everything we see around is not like that. It is crooked. It's uneven, or it's unjust. Imagine, though, if God's Word was like that. David is honoring Yahweh because it's not like that. Because it is right. Even though we don't always understand it, it's right, and we're not. Without knowing God's Word, what happens to us? We wander through life, and we make one wrong turn after another, thinking that somehow we're going to find the way. But as we learn God's Word, it does something incredibly wonderful to us. It brings us true joy, David says. Joy in the depths of our soul, real joy. Joy that helps us to know the difference between right and wrong. And of course, we see out there a people and a culture where they have no idea what's right and wrong anymore, do they? Joy in knowing that when we serve Him, it's going to bring us great reward someday. Joy in the hope that our suffering that we go through in this life, and if we live long enough, we're all going to suffer. But that suffering is going to bring glory to us in the next life. Joy in giving us a clear conscience. Wow, isn't that wonderful? To be able to have a clear conscience. And in many other ways. God's Word is pure, it's clean, it's bright, it's not confusing. Our world is very confused. Most people are walking in the dark. They're stumbling all over themselves. There's a number up there on the slide. Do you want to know what that number represents? I know you can't guess. It represents the number of self-help books published in 2020. Why? Why that many? People are buying them, looking for help. Isn't that incredible? It's sad. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. People are looking for help in all these books, but only one book is needed. And it was completed 2,000 years ago. God's book enlightens our eyes. It opens our eyes. Man's book is fool's gold. It confuses people. It leads them to futility and ultimately despair. But God's Word does what? It shines the light. It allows people to see. It allows us to make sense of what is happening in the world. And more than that, it allows me to make sense of what's happening in me. It brings clarity and understanding and ultimately hope. God's Word is clean. It helps us to understand how Yahweh is to be feared and worshiped. Unlike the fear that people make up with their own gods, their own religions, where they're trying to earn something, they're trying to earn favor with their own made-up God in their own made-up way. And Paul tells Timothy, this may sound good, these things may sound good, but they have no power. Everything in this life ends. We know nothing in this life that doesn't end. The fears of every other religious pursuit, even the fear of man himself, ultimately end only in despair. And David encourages us to fear Yahweh, the fear that the scriptures teach us, and gain a hope that will never end. The God's word is true altogether. It's real. It's honest. It's the ultimate right. And David is saying all of God's word is true, not just part of it. But the question that we should ask ourselves is, what if it wasn't all true? What would that mean? What if parts of it were false? There's people who believe that, right? Only some of it is true, but some of it is not. What if the resurrection didn't really happen? What if Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead? We're in trouble. We're in trouble. But if it is all true, as David is claiming, if it is all true, every single word of it, then Yahweh has really given us something special, hasn't he? And that's why David can sincerely claim something that seems like crazy talk. Look at this. God's word is more desirable than gold. How much? Much fine gold. Which, of course, that was the money in David's day. That was the currency. So let me ask you this, and it's a sincere question. How much is your Bible worth to you? It's a little more of a difficult question today, because you've got it like this, and you've also got it like this. We've got it in so many different ways. But how much is it worth to you? What if, let me ask you, is it worth $1 million? What if in some way I could take away every version of the Bible that you had and you couldn't have access to it? And the option was the Bible or $1 million. Literally right now, it's your choice. You can walk out the door with $1 million or a Bible, and if you choose $1 million, you never get to read the Bible ever again. Which would you choose? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Given what David is saying. Or is he just exaggerating? I don't think so. Peter didn't think so. Jesus didn't think so. And even the devil doesn't believe it, that he's exaggerating. Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, that's a challenge for you. You go figure it out this week and find out where Peter and Jesus and the devil are going to basically agree with me that David is not exaggerating about the worth of the scriptures, okay? And if you do, email and tell me where you found it. Oh, that we would truly believe what David is saying in the surpassing value of God's word. But for some of you, the next part is even harder to believe. He says it's sweeter than honey. What is he talking about? Dessert. The pleasures that we have, that we eat, that satisfy it. Who out there craves sweets? Raise your hand. And those of you who aren't raising your hand, stop lying. Donuts, chocolate, a fruit tart from Porto's. I don't know where that came from. Those desires that we have, those pleasures, they're real. They're real. So then think about what David is suggesting. God's word is more satisfying. More satisfying. Do we really believe it? On a more serious side, he continues, God's word warns and protects us from danger. We saw that in India with Pastor Eddie. He almost went into the traffic, and Ryder had to grab him and pull him away from the traffic. That's a true story. That's why Eddie's still here. That's what God's word does to us. It protects us from danger. Proverbs 14:12 warns, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." God's word protects us from that. How foolish when we live this life without that protection. How foolish of us. And finally, David exclaims, "People who obey God's word receive a great reward." Woohoo! Really? We get a reward just for doing what we're supposed to be doing? Answer? Yes. Not because we deserve it, but simply because of the fatherly love and the goodness of Yahweh. That's why. So far in the song, this great song, we've heard of the testimony of the awesomeness of the God of creation. We've heard that this personal God named Yahweh reveals himself to us in his word. And again, it seems like Psalm 19 could just end right here. But instead, after contemplating all of this, David appears to come to the end of himself. He knows that his life does not match up with what he has read in God's word, even though he treasures it so much. So he speaks to Yahweh now, as you see in the scriptures, he speaks to him directly in a humble closing prayer, recognizing that he can't stand before this awesome creator God on his own. He says this, or he asks this, "Who can discern his errors?" I believe David is overwhelmed with how far short he falls from the standard in God's word. And so he asks this rhetorical question where the obvious answer is, who can discern his errors? No one. No one can discern his errors. All the ways that we've offended Yahweh, no one can discern it unless the God of the Bible reveals it to us through his word. And so in his desperation, David, I believe, turns to a humble and genuine plea to Yahweh for help. Notice he says, acquit me, Yahweh, of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. David is pleading. He's pleading, acquit me. Keep me back. Yahweh, don't let sin rule over me. He's crying out for help against things like these unknown offenses. He knows there's things in his mind, in his heart, that are offensive. He knows he's sinful to the core. He knows there are overt offenses that he commits in direct defiance to God's perfect law. I can relate to this. So the question, is there hope for David? Well, he replies with confident faith. Then it says, when Yahweh comes to my rescue, he knows he needs rescue. When he comes, then what will happen? I'll be blameless. Wow. And I shall be acquitted, not just of a few little sins here or there. What does he say? I will be acquitted of great transgression. Wow. This is not a prayer of hopelessness. It's a prayer of confident faith. Who can be rescued? That's a good question. Who is able to be rescued? Who will the God of creation, whose name is Yahweh, who will he fix his gaze upon to rescue? Who? Isaiah 66:2 says, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at what? My word. David was like that. He was looking forward to the day when Yahweh would somehow acquit him of these great sins. But not only forgive him of his sins, but also help him to live in a way that's righteous. And so he ends his prayer with this: Yahweh, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. I think it's a model prayer that David has given us. Lord, I need help, and only you can give it. And I trust that you will. Psalm 19 is a song. Is it a song worth singing? The God who we saw was worshipped in heaven as the creator in Revelation 4 is also the Lamb of God who is worthy of being sung to in Revelation 5 verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. You died for our sin and purchased or redeemed for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. David will be singing that song in that place someday, worshiping his creator and his redeemer. I'm also planning on being there. Are you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, only by your grace can we expect to be there. If there is anyone here who does not know you, who does not have that relationship, is confident that they have come to you with a contrite heart, asking for forgiveness of their sins based on the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that today that they would know that it is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. Judgment from you. And that they would know that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Lord, we know that, many of us in here, and we have come to the foot of the cross and received forgiveness. And so we have that hope that we will be with you someday, singing that song to our amazing Creator and Redeemer, who is our rock. We thank you for that hope, Lord. May we take these words from Psalm 19, this song, and may they be used to help us worship you in more and more ways today and for the rest of our lives. And we ask this with confidence and faith in Jesus' name. Amen.